Now, coming in a couple weeks is our banquet there at Honolulu Country Club. Okay, and so come here, some of the highlights of what God has done with Evidence and Answers through this past year. You'll hear an inspirational message from Bong Abagong. He is the president of Billy Graham Evangelistic Association here in Hawaii and the Pacific. And you'll hear some powerful testimonies from some families there. So it should be a great, fun night, inspirational night. Naho Aloha will be playing again. So Pastor Stan and the band will be there. And anyway, should be a really fun time. So grab an index, grab a postcard and sign up. And I hope we'll see many of you there. Okay. Nope, the Japan tour is full, but we'll be going November 4th through the 13th. And speaking of Israel and prophecy, we will be there September 2nd through the 13th of next year. All right, so save up and sign up. Junko, the award-winning Christian songwriter and singer, will be with us to lead worship on tour again. So it's a great enhancement to have a professional musician leading worship. Okay, so it's going to be a lot of fun. Plus, there'll be a Jordan extension where you can go on into Jordan and see Petra. If you saw Indiana Jones, you know, Petra is where they have that final, where he finds the, what was it? The Grail, the Holy Grail. Okay. But so it's going to be a great, great tour. So a lot of things going on with Evidence and Answers, okay? All right, so as we begin then, let's open in prayer together. Father, we pray that we would come to a greater understanding of biblical prophecy and how modern events fit into the timeline of prophecy, that we may find hope even in the midst of some very difficult times, knowing that things aren't taking you by surprise, but going right according to your plans, Lord. And we pray this would encourage us each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoa, get up. There we go. Okay. Now, we're going to study about Bible. Yeah. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to study about Bible prophecy. And then we're going to study how modern day events, okay, set the stage for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. One of the greatest evidences for the truth of Christianity and the supernatural inspiration of the Bible is this whole area of Bible prophecy, okay? Now, when it comes to end times prophecy, or what we call eschatology, throughout church history, there have been four views of Revelation, all right? Four particular views that have been held throughout church history, okay? And there they are, the idealists, historicists, preterists, and futurist view. And so you probably fall into one of those four, okay? Now, and I have studied under professors who held to the four positions over there, okay? So, this has been positions held by Christian scholars throughout the millennia, okay? Now, the debate centers on hermeneutics, or the art of interpretation, okay? And you practice hermeneutics every single day. It's a shame that we no longer teach that in schools, okay? You are taught a now a postmodern form of interpretation, and you didn't even know it, okay? But hermeneutics is the art of interpretation, and you do it every day. You read a poem differently than you read the front page of the newspaper, and you read it differently from the way you read the editorials or the comics, okay? You know that interpretation differs depending on the what type of literature you have, okay? Whether it's history or a science book or economics book or poetry or allegory or fable, okay? You interpret it according to the kind of literature that you have. And the debate centers around hermeneutics then. How do we interpret the book of Revelation and prophecy, all right? do we interpret it allegorically or do we interpret it literally? Okay, is there a literal Antichrist and a thousand-year rule of Christ, or are these allegories, okay, a symbol of God's rule in some shape or fashion? All right, what does the scripture mean, okay, when they're talking about stars falling from the sky and the sun turning black and the moon disappearing, okay? What is, you know, the meaning behind those, okay? So the first three positions, idealist, historist, preterist, take an allegorical view of the book of Revelation. And the last one, the futurist view, takes a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy. Okay, so that's the differences there. Okay, so have any of you heard of these four categories before? Three. Okay. See, I didn't know there were four positions until I went to graduate school. And I was like, whoa, man, because all this time I was only learning one. And I was getting totally confused because I'd be listening on the radio and one guy would be interpreting Revelation one way and another guy interpreting it another way. And then this guy calling this guy a heretic and all these things. And I'm going, man, what's going on? Okay. Well, in graduate school, I learned there's four different views when we interpret the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy. Okay, now the first one is called the idealist view or the spiritual view. Okay, this takes an allegorical view to the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy. Okay, now according to this view, okay, it was taught. It really became popular in the 5th century under St. Augustine the Great, okay? The first philosopher theologian of the church, okay? He is a giant in church history, and his books are still read in philosophy classes today, okay? Before him was Origen, and Origen was another tremendous scholar of the early church. He wrote commentaries on the New Testament, some of the first commentaries, and translated the Bible into 7 different languages. Okay, tremendous, incredible, two giants in church history, especially Augustine. Okay, and it's under him that the idealist or allegorical interpretation of the Bible became very popular. All right. And there's reasons for that, okay? Now, according to the idealist view, okay, the events of Revelation are not tied to any events in church history. Revelation is simply a symbolic picture of the battle of good against evil, and in the end, God winning, okay? So throughout church history, the book represents the ongoing struggle of God against Satan, good against evil. And in this struggle, the saints are persecuted and martyred by the forces of evil, but one day they will have their victory and their vindication and their day of justice. And in the end, God is victorious and his sovereign rule is displayed throughout all of church history. Okay? So that's the idealist view. All right? There's no literal thousand years and Antichrist and tribulation and all that. This is simply an allegory, okay, a picture of good against evil throughout the ages. And in the end, God defeats evil and Satan and is victorious in the end. Okay? And events are interpreted, okay? The book of Revelation is interpreted allegorically. Okay? What do we mean by allegorically? It means that behind the symbols is a deeper spiritual meaning, okay? Now, how do we arrive at that deeper spiritual meaning? Well, the Holy Spirit leads the Bible interpreter to find that special meaning, okay? So Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, behind that is a deeper meaning. There's a symbol for 5,000, okay? It can mean 5,000 years or 5,000 people and, you know, all this kind of, there's deeper spiritual meaning behind these symbols here. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, okay, the beast arises out of the sea, all right? And he is identified by many in this view as political opposition to the church in any time in church history, okay? Revelation 17 speaks of the harlot riding on the back of the dragon, and that just represents the compromised church in any time in church history, okay? Not just a time in the future, but just any time throughout church history. The seal judgments of God that are broken, right? A third of the waters turn to blood, right? Stars fall from the sky. A mountain of fire destroys a third of the earth's population. All of that simply represent natural disasters or wars that occur just throughout church history. Okay, there's not a special period of tribulation in the future in which all these incredible disasters are happening. They're just pictures of natural disasters and catastrophes that take place. Okay, and in the end, God ultimately wins. Okay, that's the idealist view. All right, so it's all symbolic. Okay, it's all an allegory of the battle of good and evil. Okay, and one day God is going to win. Okay, any questions on the idealist view? No, you got it? Okay, now, the strengths of this view, well, it avoids trying to harmonize passages in the Bible with anything in history, okay? Because it's not. It's totally allegorical, and it's just a picture and a battle of good against evil, okay? And it makes the book of Revelation applicable and relevant for all periods of church history, okay? Because it didn't happen in the past. It's not going to happen in the future. It's just an allegory, okay, a picture of good against evil. So we can draw lessons from it and apply it at any time in church history, okay? Now, the weaknesses of this view is that it denies the book of Revelation any literal historical fulfillment, okay? And the symbols portray, you know, conflict, but no necessary consummation of the historical process and history. And Revelation 1, verse 1, okay, it says, write down these events that are soon to happen. Okay? And these events, when you hear that term, it gives you the impression that John is prophesying of future events, okay, that are soon to take place. All right, so it seems like what John is writing, he is prophesying of historical events that are going to take place, okay? And according to God's view, they will take place soon, okay, in the course of history. Okay, another great danger is that reading spiritual meanings into the text could lead to all kinds of interpretations. All right, according to the leading of the interpreter, whatever he sees behind the meaning, okay, he's discovering some kind of hidden meaning in the text, and it can mean a whole lot of things, okay? Merrill Tenney, okay, one of the great Bible scholars of the previous generation, okay, he said, the idealist view assumes a spiritual interpretation and allows no concrete significance whatever to figures that it employs. According to this viewpoint, they are not merely symbolic of events and persons as the historicist view contends. They are only abstract symbols of good and evil. They may be attached to any time or place, but like the characters of Pilgrim's Progress, represent qualities or trends. In interpretation, the apocalypse may thus mean anything or nothing according to the whim of the of the interpreter. Okay? Okay, and he says, unless interpreters are grounded in the grammatical, historical, contextual method of hermeneutics. They leave themselves open to alternate interpretations that may even contradict the author's intended meaning. All right? When we do Bible interpretation or proper interpretation, okay, this even applies to the Constitution, what you're seeing debated now in D.C., the way you interpret is not what does it mean to me. Okay, that's not how we interpret the Bible, all right? The way we interpret the Bible is what did the author mean, okay? There's one proper interpretation, all right? And what did the writer mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote his letters and the things that he's saying? What did Paul mean, okay? Not what does it mean to me, all right? That's not how we interpret the Bible. Okay, there's one interpretation, but there's many ways to apply it. But in this approach, there can be many interpretations. And when you read idealist commentators, they're influenced by their culture and their socio-political factors at that time. And so you can read one guy, and he's interpreting Revelation and prophecy one way. Then you read the guy in the next generation, and he's totally interpreting everything a different way. And then you read the guy in the next century, and he's interpreting things totally in a whole new different way according to the time and the culture that he is in. So it can lead to a whole host of even contradictory interpretations if you're going to interpret it that way. What does it mean to me? Or what meanings do I see in the text? Instead of saying, what did the author mean? Okay, and we go from there. You see that in the battle, right? When they say constitutionalist, right? When they say Kavanaugh is a constitutionalist, what does that mean? Well, he interprets the Constitution according to what the founding fathers meant, all right? The other view, the liberal view, says the Constitution is a living, breathing, dynamic document that changes meaning over time, and we can change the meaning of the Constitution, okay? Whereas guys like Kavanaugh say, no, it's a... We interpret it according to the meaning of the founding fathers, and that does not change. Okay, now we can apply their principles differently, all right? But we interpret the Constitution the way the founding fathers intended, and that does not change. Okay, and so you see that big debate going on in D.C. So when Trump says, you know, I'm going to appoint federal judges who are constitutionalists, okay, that's what he means. Same thing with the Bible, all right? Conservatives come to the Bible and say, we're going to interpret it according to what the author means. And that is our protection. That keeps us from going in a million directions, okay, all over the place, interpreting the Bible in all different ways. Okay, because if you can get to what the author means, you've got something that's objective and it doesn't change. All right, but if you're going to come to the Bible and say, well, what does it mean for me, okay, or what do I read into the text, then you're going to come with a whole ton of different interpretations, okay? And that's where we run into a lot of trouble, okay, between liberal and conservative when we're looking at how we are interpreting the Bible, okay? So when it comes to the idealist view, it's almost anything goes, okay, depending on the whim of, you know, the one who is interpreting the text, okay? All right, any questions on the idealist view? No? Anybody ever study under an idealist? Or no? Oh, okay. A lot of the more liberal churches, Church of Christ, liberal PCUSA, Methodist, on the liberal side, they will hold to this, the idealist position. It's just, there's no historical connection in prophecy. It's just symbolic of good against evil, okay? Now, next is the historicist view, all right? The historicist view. Now, the historicist view Revelation as a symbolic representation of God's activity in the world being fulfilled throughout history, beginning with the apostles, okay, going to present day and ending with Christ's return. All right, so according to the historicists, we are in like chapter 18 of Revelation right now, okay? According to the historicist position, we're in chapter 18, all right? And the symbols represent events that occurred in Western church history. All right, so the stars falling from the sky might be Napoleon's wars, okay, or World War II. The mountain, burning mountain falling into the ocean, killing a third of the population might be the atom bomb of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, okay. Angel flying across the sky proclaiming judgment on the world is the invention of the printing press that allows the common man now to read the Bible. And everybody can read the Bible for themselves now. And the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world. Revelation 11, the 144,000 Jews, okay, and from them two of them are extremely powerful prophets, right? Fire comes out of their mouth. Then they are killed, hung in the streets of Jerusalem for 2 days, I mean 3 days, and then God resurrects them from the dead and they're raptured to heaven. That represents Martin Luther and John Calvin of the Reformation, okay? Things like that, all right? So the events in Revelation are tied to events in Western church history, okay? The four horsemen, all right, of the apocalypse, you know, can be tied to the popes, four wicked popes that arose and did great evil, okay, against the church. The reign of terror, okay, the French Revolution, all right, that might be the bowl judgments, okay? No, that would be the bowl judgments, okay, the ending judgments, the French Revolution, okay? So, So it's an allegorical interpretation, but the book of Revelation is tied to events in Western church history. And so according to historicists, we are in chapter 18 or 19 of the book of Revelation right now. Okay? All right. Any questions on the historicist view? Okay. Now, what are some of the weaknesses of the historicist view? Well, first, this approach, once again, allows for a wide variety of interpretations. Okay, you can read commentaries written by historicists, okay, and as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation evolve depending on the time and circumstances of the expositor. Okay, Moses Stuart, another great Bible scholar, says scarcely any two original independent expositors have agreed in respect to some points very important in their bearing upon the interpretation of the book. Okay? If you read historicists writing in 1600, they are in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation now. Okay? And all the events going on are Revelation 19. If you read commentators from the 1800s, they are in the book of Revelation right now, and all the events going on, they are in chapter 19, okay, of Revelation. If you read commentators from the 20th century, they are in the book of Revelation chapter 19 right now, okay? And if you read comment historicists today, we are now in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, okay? So they are influenced by the historical setting they find themselves in. Okay, and so the mountain of fire that falls into the ocean, you know, and wormwood that poisons a third of the oceans and the rivers, okay, you know, back in the Reformation times, that's the French Revolution going on, okay, but in the 20th century, well, that's the atom bomb of Hiroshima and all that, okay, and then 21st century, that's Chernobyl, okay, and the Russian disaster, nuclear plant that exploded over there, okay? So they change as we go throughout history, okay? Okay, it focused mostly on events of the church of Western Europe, but says almost nothing about Asian church history, okay? And there's a tremendous history as, you know, Thomas, the doubter, you know, took the gospel into Asia, right, into India, and then eventually he went into China, Okay? And so it only applies to events of Western Europe. But what about, you know, what's going on in Asia and what has gone on in Asia? Okay? And another criticism is that it would have little significance for the church of the first century whom John was writing to. Okay, so those are some of the criticism of the historicist view. Now, this view is very popular today, and it was held by the Reformation church fathers. Okay, a lot of church fathers. Okay, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, some of the great Reformation church fathers held to this position, all right? And often, it became very popular because the Antichrist was viewed as the Pope, all right? And as they began, as the Protestant Reformation began, they came under tremendous persecution as they saw that the Catholic Church had gone apostate. And so the Catholic Church was seen as the harlot, okay, of Babylon, and the Antichrist was the Pope, all right, who was persecuting the reformers, okay, and slaughtering many, and wars were going on all over the place during the Protestant Reformation. And so we went from the idealist view that became very popular with Augustine, and we moved to the historicist view, which became very popular under the Reformation fathers as they were being persecuted and saw the Pope and the Catholic Church, okay, as the Antichrist and the beast. Okay? So that is the historicist view. Okay, any questions on the historicist view? Oh, okay. It would be about the 1400s is when it really came to the forefront. Okay? Because the Protestant Reformation began in, you know, with Martin Luther. Okay? And so right about the 1400s is when it became very popular. Okay, it became very popular amongst and became pretty much the eschatology of the Reformation fathers, and has remained one of the most popular views until this day. So when I went to college, a lot of my Bible teachers were historicists. Okay, I went to a Nazarene university, and so they were strongly in the historicist view and felt that was the correct view, since many of the Reformation church fathers held to that. So this view is held by, you know, a lot of the Reformed churches, Presbyterian, you know, Reformed churches, Wesleyan churches, the conservative Methodist churches would hold to a historicist view of eschatology. Okay, so we're in about chapter 18 or 19 of the book of Revelation right now. Okay, all right, yes. Oh, eschatology means the theology of the end times. Okay, the end times. That has to do with the future and heaven and hell and all that. Okay, so eschatology means the end times. Okay? All right. Any other questions on the historicist view? Oh, wow. Moving right along. Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Oh. Oh. No. I mean, you know, yeah, okay, that's a good point. Yeah, some of the strengths, okay, is that it does try to tie the events of prophecy, okay, into, you know, historical events, okay? And it moves us back more towards a literal interpretation of the Bible. Idealist was completely allegorical. Historicist is allegorical, but it moves us a little bit more back to the literal interpretation of Scripture. Okay, and you're being a little more consistent. Okay, and it does make the Bible relevant to church history at whatever time you may be in. Okay, because whatever generation you're in chapter 19. Okay, they think they're in chapter 19. Okay, so it makes it relevant to whatever generation you're in. Okay, but that's some of the strengths of this view. And there are some symbols that seem to match the figures of speech in Revelation, you know, the mountain, fiery mountain falling from the sky, poisoning a third of the waters of the earth, could be a nuclear bomb, you know, and stuff. The apostate church could be, you know, maybe the Catholic Church that at a time was really apostate, and that could be the whore of Babylon, you know, and things. So there are some symbols that could tie in with events in church history. So, yeah, those are some of the strengths of the view. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, any others? Okay, moving right along. Third, we have this one, the preterist view, which has become very popular now because Hank Hanegraaff and the Bible Answer Man have converted to preterism and have been very outspoken in their, there's no other way, hatred of the other views, especially the futurist view, unfortunately, been very strident in their position. I don't know why they're so mad. Preterists they'll glue their notes on my windshield every so often when I come out of a conference or a church. I don't know how they know which one is my car, and I'd wish they put their name or something, but they just glue their notes on my car, unfortunately. And so some even followed me to Maui. I come out of the Hope Chapel, Maui, and I got this thing glued on my windshield. I'm like, what is this? Well, it's our old preterist buddies there. So why they're so upset, I don't understand. Okay, but, all right. Preterists. Latin means past. Okay, so for the preterists, they teach that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Okay, so the events of the book of Revelation are all past. It's not happening in the future. It all was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, there's two schools of preterists. Okay, one is heretical and one is okay. Full preterists believes the entire book of Revelation is completed in 70 AD and it's done. And so they deny the literal return of Christ. Okay, so that would be a heretical position. Okay. Partial preterists, that's Hank Hanegraaff, R.C. Sproul, those guys, okay? They believe that the book of Revelation is completed in 70 A.D., except for 20 through 22. That's still future, okay? They're called partial preterists. So 1 through 19, you interpret it allegorically. 20 through 22, you interpret it literally, okay? That's the partial preterist position, okay? And that... So the first one, full preterism, would be heretical view, okay? It denies the literal return of Christ. It says the entire book of Revelation is finished, okay? We're in the new heavens and the new earth, and the crystal city of Jerusalem is the church, and it's all happening now, okay? Rivers of life, the river of life flowing from the throne of God. I don't know how they interpret that, but somehow it's all happening now. It all happened in 70 AD, okay? Now, this one's interesting. The founder was a Jesuit priest, okay? Alcazar. And This became very popular among the Catholic churches in response to the Protestant churches. The Protestant churches were historicists, and they viewed the Pope as the Antichrist or the beast. And this became very popular among the Catholics because if the book of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD, then the Pope can't be the Antichrist. And the Catholic Church can't be the, you know, the whore of Babylon and the apostate church. Okay? And so this became very popular in the Catholic Church and eventually spread into the Protestant churches. Okay? And it is held by many of the Reformed churches now. Presbyterian and, you know, Reformed churches hold to what we call preterism, okay? That the book of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD, okay? Any questions on preterism? Yes. That's very interesting. It's still very popular in the Catholic Church, preterism, still very, very popular. But I would say most Catholics now hold to the idealist view. Okay? The idealist view of the book of Revelation. Yeah. Although preterism is still very popular. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Any others? Okay. Now, one of the key verses for preterism is Matthew 24, verse 34, okay, where the disciples ask Jesus, okay, as they're looking at the temple, you know, they say, wow, what a magnificent temple. And Jesus says, oh, not one stone shall remain unturned, okay, until I return. And then they go up to the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down at the temple, and they say, well, tell us then, what are the signs of your return? And Jesus goes through what's called the Olivet Discourse, and he tells them the events that will happen before his return. Okay, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. These are the only the beginning of the birth pains. Okay, then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is his, what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and get his cloak. All right? He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now. And then he says, immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, so he's talking about all that's going to happen at the end of the age. And then he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, now, a generation generally in the Bible is how many years? 40. Okay, so if Jesus is preaching in about 30, 33 A.D., 40 years would be about 70 A.D., okay? And that's when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the Romans burned the city down and destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground, okay? And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records how Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burned the Jerusalem temple to the ground, okay? And thus, it was fulfilled in 70 A.D., okay? So this would be relevant to John's readers, okay? John writing to first century saints, and this the book of Revelation would be very relevant. Okay. It would answer the question of the generation, okay? and some of the descriptions of how Jerusalem fell tremendous tragedy as thousands and thousands of Jews were killed by Titus, the general Titus and the Roman army. All right. Okay, any questions on preterism? No? Oh, well, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But are you saying that there's a different view taking shape and taking form that's beginning to grow in popularity?
In Catholicism?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Well, it seems like the idealist view has, you know, has always been popular in the Catholic view, because that's the view of Augustine, you know, the great scholar, and that has always been popular. Preterism became very popular with the rise of the Protestant Reformation, but then idealism seems to have come back and become perhaps the most popular view in Catholicism now. Oh, yeah. Well, it depends. Yeah, it depends really what school or university you go to and what the priest holds. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm. Okay. Now, there's several problems or weaknesses of the preterist view. Okay. Robert Mounts, a great commentary on the book of Revelation, says the major problem with the preterist position is that the decisive victory portrayed in the latter chapters of the Apocalypse was never achieved. It's difficult to believe that John envisioned anything less than the complete overthrow of Satan, the final destruction of evil, and the eternal reign of God. If this is not to be, then either the seer was essentially wrong in the major thrust of his message, or his work was so helplessly ambiguous that its first recipients were all led astray. Okay? So the events described, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. Revelation, you know, chapter 20, you know, the armies of Satan being destroyed by fire. Then Satan, you know, being thrown into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the saints. You know, the rider on the right white horse coming with the saints of heaven to make war on the beast and his army, all of that doesn't seem to have been fulfilled in that way in 70 AD. Okay? Jesus says in Matthew 24:8-16, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? What happened in Daniel, okay? Well, Daniel 11 and 12. Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, the Greek, the Greek ruler, came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, killed the priests, and then in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, he set up an image of Zeus, okay, and killed a pig on the altar to Zeus, thus desecrating the Holy of Holies and the Temple of Jerusalem, okay? And it was Judas Maccabees who led the revolt against him and cleansed the temple once again. Well, Jesus says it's going to happen one more time. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you see that standing in the Holy of Holies, run for the hills. Don't even go back and get your cloak. Run, okay? Well, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he didn't set up an altar in the Holy of Holies. He simply burned the temple to the ground, okay? He told his men, take all the gold and the fine articles and, you know, let's keep it for booty and bring it back home. But instead, his men burned the temple to the ground. So he got so mad because all the gold and everything melted into the floor. So he got so mad that they turned over the very foundations of the temple to get to the gold that had melted into the ground and all that. Thus, as Jesus said, the temple was demolished, okay, just as Jesus said, all right? But he didn't set up an abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies. Jesus says, you know, as lightning comes from the east, so shall my return be. Well, the Roman army came from the west, right? And they didn't come as lightning comes from the east. They it took 4 years for them. The battle started in 66 AD, okay, and they came marching down. All right, so the battle took about 4 years till they finally, you know, destroyed Jerusalem. So some of the events don't match up, okay? But the preterists do some allegorical interpretation to make events match. My friend Christine Tan did a great, her doctoral dissertation was on the two witnesses in Revelation 11, right? Of the 144,000 Jews who become powerful witnesses for Christ, two of them, right? Fire comes from their mouth and all that. And then they are killed and hung in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and the world celebrates their death. And then they're resurrected from the dead, and they're taken to heaven. Well, who was that in 70 AD? Who in the world was that? Well, the preterists have no answer, okay? The preterists have no answer to who those two witnesses are. Even symbolically, it's really hard for them to point to anyone that fits that description in 70 AD. So there's many events that they have to allegorize in order to fit. Who are the 144,000 Jews? In Revelation 11, there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Well, Hank Hanegraaff says that's symbolic of all the peoples of the earth. Well, you know, whenever you see the phrase tribes of Israel, that means literal Jews. Okay, so he's got to do some allegory there. When it says, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, what is that? Well, Hank Hanegraaff, Sproul, and others say, well, that is the smoke that went up from Jerusalem. When the smoke went up and Jerusalem was burning, that was the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Okay, because when they saw the smoke burning, the world knew Jesus had come and judgment was on Israel. And so that's the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Well, it says every eye will see him. Well, yeah, everybody saw Jerusalem burning, and they knew the Son of Man had come in the clouds of glory to judge the earth. Okay, so that is the preterist position. Okay, another difficulty is that the date of the book of Revelation. Most scholars believe John, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation are written in 95 AD at the end of John's life. If they're written in 95 AD, then preterism completely falls apart. Okay, completely falls apart. So most preterists fight that John wrote the Gospel and Revelation in 60 AD. Okay, and that's a very tough position to hold. You can watch the debate between Hank Hanegraaff and Mark Hitchcock. All right, Hank Hanegraaff kept bashing Tim LaHaye and calling him, you know, heretic and blah. And he said, I will debate Tim LaHaye and I want to debate Tim LaHaye. And they finally said, okay, why don't you debate Mark Hitchcock? His PhD is on the date of Revelation. And so they had a debate. And it's quite a fun debate to watch. Hank Hanegraaff and Mark Hitchcock in their debate of the date of the book of Revelation. Okay? So that's the preterist view. Okay? Any questions on that? Yes, John. You're saying what? When the Romans? Yeah, that was Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, about 200 years before Christ, okay? He did that. When Titus in 70 AD destroyed the temple, no, he didn't set up any altar in the Holy of Holies or anything. He just smashed the temple to the ground. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So there was no abomination of desolation. What Hank Hanegraaff and other preterists say is that the flags of the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and that's the abomination of desolation that was standing in the temple, okay? And on the flags of the Romans, you had, you know, Caesar is Lord and that symbol. And that's the abomination of desolation. I don't think that matches what Daniel was saying. Okay, I don't think so. Okay, any others? All right, the final view is the futurist view. It views the book of Revelation as future. The things in Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, they all haven't happened yet. Okay, we haven't seen the rise of an Antichrist or the stars falling from the sky or the abomination of desolation. All those events have not happened yet. Okay, and the book of Revelation, the key verse for a futurist, makes it very convenient, is Revelation 1:19. Okay, Revelation 1:19 says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. Okay? Or some of your translations read thing past, things present, and things to come. All right, past would be Revelation chapter 1, present, Revelation 2 and 3, things to come, Revelation 14 and on. It divides the book into three parts. And Revelation 1:19 becomes your key verse of the book of Revelation. Okay? And it applies the literal interpretation to Revelation. Okay? It applies to literally. There's literally going to be a 7-year tribulation, literal Antichrist that will arise, a literal false prophet that deceives many. The plagues that are written of, okay, are literally going to take place. Okay? There will be incredible wars that take place, okay? The trumpet judgments, okay? Like John says, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, a great star from heaven fell like a blazing torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And the people died from the water because it had been made so bitter. Okay, a fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining. These are real events that are going to happen, and they haven't happened yet, but they are literally going to happen, okay, at some time in the near future. Okay, so it takes a literal interpretation, okay? Now, literal interpretation means we interpret everything literally unless the context is obvious, okay, that it is symbolic or allegorical, okay? So when John is writing and saying, it looked like, okay, he's describing something he can't quite comprehend, okay? So he's using allegory or symbols the best that he can to describe what he is seeing, okay, in the future. That's taking place a couple thousand years in the future, okay? Now, the weaknesses of the futurist view, okay, is that critics say, well, it renders the book irrelevant to John's readers. John's readers were first century Christians, and this happens thousands of years later, so it's irrelevant to them. Well, remember, when Daniel wrote his book, he was prophesying the four coming kingdoms, which were also hundreds and some thousands of years ahead for his readers as well. Okay, when Isaiah is making all his messianic prophecies, all right, the Messiah doesn't come till 700 years later. So just because it's way in the future doesn't mean it's completely irrelevant. Okay. Revelation, critics say, it's apocalyptic literature. Therefore, it should be interpreted allegorically, okay, rather than literally. Okay. Apocalyptic literature means it's filled with all kinds of symbols, dragons with 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay. The beast that looks like a lamb with 2 horns. All of that is symbolic. Therefore, the whole book should be interpreted allegorically. Okay. Now, one of the biggest critics of the futurist view are the preterists, Okay? And the preterists say that the book of Revelation was written in 60 AD by John. However, Irenaeus is the spiritual grandson of the apostle John. Okay? John's disciple is, his name is Polycarp. Polycarp's disciple is Irenaeus. And Irenaeus writes, and he says that John wrote Revelation in 96 AD at the end of Domitian's reign. Okay? Next, the condition of the seven churches. Okay, the seven churches, five of them are apostate already. That's usually not true of the first generation church. Usually first generation Christians are zealous and very committed to the Lord. But the church of Ephesus, which was highly commended by Paul in the book of Colossians, they've lost their first love. Right? Laodicea, that was highly commended by Paul, they've gone lukewarm. Okay, and the other churches, they've gone apostate. Okay, there's only two churches that have remained faithful, right? Smyrna and Philadelphia. That doesn't seem to be the condition of first generation churches. All right. Then the church of Smyrna didn't exist, okay, during Paul's ministry, okay? As recorded by Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, became the first bishop of the city. Laodicea, it's a lukewarm church that John says you are wealthy, okay, materially wealthy, but you are spiritually poor. Well, they were decimated by an earthquake in 61 AD, and that left the city in ruins for years. Yet when John writes, they are a very wealthy city. Okay, so it's highly unlikely that Revelation is written in 60 to 65 AD. The evidence is pretty strong. It's written in 95 AD. And if it is, then preterism completely falls apart. Okay, and that was the debate between Hank Hanegraaff and Mark Hitchcock. Okay, very good debate, especially if you hold to the futurist position. Okay, so here are the four positions. Preterism, it's fulfilled in 70 AD. Historicism, it's being fulfilled now. Idealism, there's no historical connection. And futurism, okay, the events of Revelation and Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse are all in the future. They haven't happened yet. Okay, those are the four views of Revelation. Okay? Okay, now, how many of you hold to the idealist view? How many of you hold to the historicist view? Nobody? How many of you hold to the preterist view? Okay, how many of you hold to the futurist view? That these events, oh, most of you are the futurists. Some of you don't know still, huh? Okay, most of you seem the futurist view. Okay, good. I'm going to come from the futurist position. Okay, I interpret Revelation literally. Okay, and I think these events, we have not seen them happen yet. Okay, so from here on out, understand I'm taking the futurist view. Okay, now, how did we end up with these kinds of interpretations? Okay, I'm going to take you a brief walk through the history of the hermeneutics of Bible prophecy. I believe that the apostles interpreted Jesus' words and his second coming literally, okay? And we have a strong tradition that they interpreted the return of Christ and all these events literally, and that it would take place in the future. And the earliest church fathers, okay, Irenaeus is the one of the great, wrote many commentaries. Okay, and he was a futurist, okay? First century, okay? These were futurists, okay? Our very earliest church. If you read their commentaries and their writings, they believed in a literal thousand-year rule and a rise of an antichrist, tremendous persecution of the saints, the abomination of desolation, all of that. They write about that, okay? So they were premillennial or they were futurists. Clement, a bishop of Rome, okay? Polycarp, the disciple of John, okay, writes about a literal antichrist and a thousand-year rule. Ignatius, okay, Clement of Rome, okay, writing, speedily will he come and will not tarry, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One for whom ye look. Let us wait for the kingdom of God from hour to hour in love and righteousness. Okay, so literally, there is a temple up, okay, and Christ will return to his temple. Okay? Papias, there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. There's a literal thousand-year rule of Christ in which he rules for literally a thousand years, okay? Okay, and then we go into the second century, and they were also futurist, okay, or premillennial, all right? The great apologist and defender of the Christian faith, okay, Justin Martyr, okay? When you read his writings, he believed in a literal antichrist, okay? Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, okay? This is the age of the apologist when Christianity became real popular in the Roman Empire, and now they had to defend their faith against the attacks coming from Roman religion and Roman philosophy, okay? Justin Martyr. But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians know that there will be a resurrection of the dead 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, enlarged, as the prophet Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare, all right? So he talks about a literal 1,000-year rule of Christ, a millennial kingdom of Christ ruling from Jerusalem. Tertullian, okay? But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven only another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years, okay? And he writes, after its 1,000 years are over, there will ensue destruction, okay? So he talks about great battles and 1,000-year rule of Christ. Okay, so they're interpreting the eschatology and Revelation literally. They're all futurists, okay? Then, in about the 4th century, okay, Origen really is the first. He's a tremendous, tremendous scholar. He starts what's called allegorical interpretation. Okay, and so it's around, but it becomes really popular under Augustine, okay? Now, what's happening here in church history? Well, remember, for the first 300 years of church history, they're being persecuted, they're being killed, they're being burned at the stake. And they're saying, man, you know, the tribulation that John writes about is going to take place. It's happening now, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse till Christ returns. Well, what happens? In the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian, and Christianity dominates the Roman Empire now. And suddenly the persecutions have all come to an end. And so now you can understand what they're thinking, right? Well, how do we interpret the Antichrist and thousands of people getting their heads chopped off and all of this? And you know, now we're victorious. Christianity rules the empire. Maybe we are in the millennium, okay, in the golden age of Christianity and all of that. So maybe we are in the millennium. Maybe Christ is ruling, okay? And so they start interpreting it allegorically, and the idealist position becomes very popular, okay? Then the church goes apostate, and the Reformation begins. And when the Reformed Church Fathers come, they're being persecuted by the Catholic Church. And they start moving back from allegorical interpretation, and they become more literal in their interpretation. Okay, and the historicist view becomes very popular as they see the Pope as the Antichrist and the Church as the great prostitute or Babylon, okay, in the book of Revelation. And so we start moving to a more literal kind of interpretation, all right? And also preterism arises as the Catholic Church responds to the Protestant Reformation. And then, after the Reformation, okay, what's going on? Well, premillennialism, or futurist view, was a minority view, okay, mostly held by the Baptist, okay? And the Baptists, everybody was killing the Baptists, right? Okay? And a small line of Baptists continued to hold the futurist view. But then what happens during the time of the Reformation and the Enlightenment and all of that? The printing press is developed. Bibles are being translated from Latin into the language of the peoples, okay, to English, to French, to German, okay? And now, with the inventing of the printing press, everybody's got a Bible. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people have Bibles now. And they now read the Bible for themselves, okay? And guess what, right? The Baptist and their strong missionary movement, okay, begin, you know, they are persecuted. And what happens to a lot of these groups that are persecuted? Where do they go to escape the persecution in Europe? Huh? Yeah, they come to the United States. Okay, they come to the United States, especially the Baptists with the strong premillennial view, right? And one of the strong things about premillennialism, Matthew 24, right? This gospel will go to the whole earth and then the end shall come. They were strongly driven by the idea that the gospel has to go to the whole world, all right? And so they come to the United States, and premillennialism becomes the dominant view here in the United States. And as the church flourishes and explodes, and America becomes, you know, the most influential powerhouse in the world, premillennialism or futurism again becomes very popular as it dominates America. And the missionaries that go to Asia, what are they? Well, they're Baptists, they're evangelical free, they're charismatics, okay? And they're what? They're futurists, they're premillennial. So when you go to Asia, the futurist position is very strong, especially in China, right? China, you have the Back to Jerusalem movement going on, and so that's a premillennial or futurist kind of thing. Right, and you see that just exploding all over Asia now because futurists tend to have a very strong missionary zeal as part of their theology. And so it, once again, rises to dominance. So you can see that we kind of went in a circle in church history, right? We went from literal interpretation to allegorical. Then we started moving back to more literal. And now we're back to the literal interpretation, right? So we kind of gone in a circle there, but that's kind of how interpretation went throughout church history. Okay, all right. Any questions on what we covered tonight? Yes. What is an apologist? Oh, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have." So apologist, it's a legal term in the Greek, and it's used of a lawyer standing in front of a jury presenting his case, reasons and evidence why his position is true. So the apologist, the Christian apologist, presents reasons and evidence for how we know Christianity is true. So an apologist proclaims the gospel by presenting the compelling evidence for Christ. In our day, you got to present the evidence for the existence of God, the historical reliability of the Bible, you know, the unique life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you got to defend in our day, okay? And that's what an apologist does. Okay, so back, well, if you run around academic circles, they throw around that term apologist a lot, you know. I mean, I was listening to the sports channel, and this guy was defending what quarterback was it? Oh, the guy for Seattle, Russell Wilson. And he was like, now all you Russell Wilson apologists here, you know, he's not that good. So I want to hear from all you Russell Wilson apologists here, because I don't think he's that good. He's overblown. He's overrated. And stuff, and then And he goes, okay, now we have a Russell Wilson apologist on the line here. Greg, tell us why you think Russell Wilson's a great quarterback. So that's how the term is used. It's generally a defender of their position. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Any other? Yes. Uh-huh. Right. But the events of today set the stage for what will happen. So one of the things we're going to talk about, if you look in your outline, is the coming Middle East War, Ezekiel 38-39, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Well, look at what's happening in Syria. That is very interesting. You know, that is very interesting, and that definitely seems to be setting the stage for what will happen in Bible prophecy. The return of Israel to the land. Well, all those things written about, the desecration of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the persecution of the Jews have to be back in the land if that's going to take place. Whoa, they came back in 1948. Whoa, you know, I mean, and we'll learn. Their return was just an absolute miracle. And the fact that they have survived all the wars, being outnumbered 50-1 against all the Middle Eastern nations around them, and we'll study many of those battles, it's just an absolute miracle. But definitely sets the stage for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So when you see the stage being set, you know the concert's about to begin. And so what we're what I'm saying here is the stage is being set, and we may not be around for too much longer if things keep going the way they're going. Okay. All right. Any others? Yes, Dan. Oh, they say there's no such thing as a rapture. Oh, what they say is that one will be taken to judgment and one will be left behind. That's how they interpret it. Yeah. Yeah. See, so you that's why the battle is hermeneutics, right? You look at the context, which one is the most reasonable explanation? And I'm going to say it's the futurist view that, yeah, that all this stuff didn't happen in 70 AD. That it's still yet to come. Yeah, so they do have a tough time explaining things like that. What the preterists will generally say is, well, that means one is taken to judgment and stuff, and one's left behind. And that's how they'll try and explain it. Yeah. Yes? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Yeah, you do that every day, right? When you read something or you hear someone speak, right, you often say, well, I didn't take it to mean that. I think he meant this, right? And you two will argue, say, okay, well, what makes you think Trump meant this? And you'll say, well, because, you know, he said this and he, you know, was referring to this event and all that. And so you do hermeneutics every day, the art of interpretation. The thing is, you have to do it correctly. There are rules to interpretation that we all follow. You automatically do it. Okay, you automatically do it every day, right? What are the rules of interpretation? Terms, structure, literary form, context. Okay, you look at the words, the sentence structure they're in, the context it's in, and what's the literary form, right? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it like a news report? How am I saying it, okay? And automatically, you interpret it that way, okay? If I say, man, you're just beating around the bush, automatically, you start applying hermeneutics, right? Nobody will say, Pat means, you know, Paul is outside smacking the bush. No, you all know what I mean. You know, I'm saying you're not answering my question. Okay? Well, you just applied hermeneutics right there. You just applied it. So you do that every single day. And so when we come to an interpretation in the Bible that's not clear, and we have different interpretations, we do hermeneutics. What words are being used? How is that word defined? What is the context? What is the literary? Is it a poem? Is it eschatology? Is it apocalyptic? Is it a sermon? Is it a parable? You know, and that's how we do interpretation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You do it every single day, and you may not even know it. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Yes. Great. Okay. Two great questions. Great questions to end on here. Okay. What was the first one again? Oh, why is it important to know the four views? Okay. It's important to know the four views. Because when you're listening to teaching, okay, you're listening to R.C. Sproul and Chuck Swindoll, and they're saying two totally different things. Okay, that can get you really confused, okay? Or you're listening to Hank Hanegraaff and David Jeremiah, and Hank Hanegraaff is, you know, bashing on Tim LaHaye, and you're going, okay, what is going on? Or you go to Trinity Church in Kaneohe, and they have banned Tim LaHaye books. Students cannot read Tim LaHaye books. Okay, and you're going, what is going on? I thought Tim LaHaye's a Christian. How come I can't read his books? You know, now you understand the debate that's going on here. Well, Trinity, they're preterists, okay, and they see the futurist stuff as all, you know, heretical. They don't want their kids reading that kind of stuff, okay? So you can understand the debate that's going on in the church, and you can understand when you're listening on the radio, you're going, how come David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, you know, are saying this about Revelation, but R.C. Sproul said it's, and Hank Hanegraaff, they're saying, you know, and White and all these are saying it's already fulfilled, you know, and quit, you know, anyone who believes in a rapture is a fool, and if you believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people, you're a racist, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, and you're going, well, what's going on here? Well, then you kind of understand why that tension is there. And when you're reading commentaries, you're less likely to be confused when you understand, here are the four views. Okay? And why is it important to study? Well, that's the great hope that every believer in Christ has, that one day, Christ shall return, evil shall be judged, okay, and the righteous shall be redeemed and rewarded, that we live in a just universe, that one day evil shall be defeated and righteousness shall be rewarded and creation shall be restored again. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So as Christians, we grieve over, you know, tragedy that happens to us in this lifetime, but not as those who have no hope. We grieve, but those who have hope, knowing, okay, that there's an incredible future, even greater than now, that awaits for us. Well, what is that hope? Well, what we're going to study. And the more you understand that great hope, the greater joy you'll have in facing the struggles of today. And thirdly, when you're looking at events going around in the world, that can be really discouraging. I mean, when I was doing the Duke Iona show, and just learning how evil the world of politics is, I mean, there is some people driven by motives that are just plain evil. And you get really discouraged. And when you see what's going on in the news of ISIS and the Russia and the wars going on in Iraq and around the world and all of this, you can get really discouraged. But when you understand prophecy, you can see that, nope, it's falling right into God's plan. And it ain't catching him by surprise. In fact, it's really setting the stage. And as you see things through the eyes of prophecy and God's eyes, that can give you hope, even in the midst of things in the world that seem to be going, you know, the wrong way and just going awry. You can have hope knowing God's in control and things are actually falling right into line according to his prophetic plan. So that's importance of why we study these things. Yeah. Okay, great. Let's close in prayer together. And then there's food, right? In the back. Okay. What? Steak and lobster? No, just kidding. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for our time here together. Thank you for each one who has come to study prophecy. We know that we'll be blessed for studying these things as you write in your word. May knowing the future events give us greater confidence, knowing that you are in control. And as we see these things coming to pass, may it give us great hope as we look with anticipation and hope, even amidst of some difficult times, knowing, Father, that they set the stage for your soon return. In this we can have hope. And we pray that we would come to a greater understanding of this each week. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.